is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. We're glad you could join us. How do the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church compare with Paul's epistle to the Romans? That is our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host, Greg Durrell, here's T.A. McMahon.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for God's specific communication to mankind, for what God says about Himself, for what He says about us, what He expects of us, and most importantly, what He has done for us, that we might spend eternity with Him. My out-of-studio partner on today's program is Greg Durrell. Greg is pastor of Heritage Bible Church of Gretna, Louisiana, a co-founder of Reaching Catholics for Christ, and host of the daily radio program, As It Is Written. Greg, welcome back.
Well, Tom, always a pleasure to be with you.
We're going through the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're in chapter 2, and last week we got through verse 24, so we're going to pick up with 25. Verse 25, "For circumcision indeed profits if you keep the law, but if thou be a transgressor, thy circumcision is become uncircumcision." Now, Greg, I know from time to time we've been through Paul's epistle to the Galatians. That was the last study we did. What's the deal with circumcision? What does this have to do with anything? I mean, who gets circumcised today?
Well, for religious reasons, really, obviously a practicing Jew would today, but no one else for religious purposes. The circumcision was a symbol of the Mosaic system. It was a sign between God and the nation of Israel, and every Jewish male child was circumcised, I believe, on the eighth day. Now, Paul's saying, "For the circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law." So in other words, if you think you can keep the law, then circumcision perhaps then has some value. If you think that salvation comes by the law, well, then certainly you need to be circumcised. But if we understand the gospel, if we understand what was accomplished on the cross, if we understand what Paul is going to continue to tell us, then we understand then that the law was fulfilled and only Christ could keep the law. So then circumcision avails nothing today. That was the whole purpose, as we saw, of the book of Galatians. So again, Paul is leaving no stone unturned. He started off in verse 17 talking about what advantage really has the Jew. Could the Jew have an edge? So he's nailed the moralist, and now he's nailing the Jew. In other words, you don't have an advantage because you're circumcised unless you think you can keep the whole law and be saved, and certainly you can't. So he says, then if you're a breaker of the law at all, then your circumcision is made uncircumcision, or in essence it's in disrepute or it's profane. In other words, it's useless. So Paul has put a log on the fire, and now he's making the fire hotter and hotter and hotter, demonstrating that it's foolish to think for a moment that you could do what God by design gave to man to demonstrate that man could not do it.
Right. There's also a use of circumcision here, for those who may not understand, referring to the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, those who have not the law, that is the written law. They are referred to as the uncircumcision, and certainly the Jews who have the law sometimes are referred to as the circumcision, just so they understand.
Sure.
Verse 26, "If therefore the uncircumcision keep the requirements of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision? And uncircumcision by nature, fulfilling the law, judge thee, who, with letter and circumcision, art a law transgressor? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither that circumcision which is outward in flesh, but he is a Jew who is so inwardly, and circumcision of the heart in spirit, not in letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Greg, what's your take on that?
Well, Paul is telling us that circumcision's got to stand for something. In other words, if you say it's necessary, and you say it's a valid part, then live it, and then have the law, etc. But he's telling us it's not the letter of the law. It's not these physical externals that save anyone, and that's his point. He says, but he is a Jew in verse 29, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. We're not talking about externals and rules and rituals and overt conduct that justifies anyone. We're talking about becoming part of the family of God. We're talking about grace. We're talking about a spiritual truth, a spiritual reality, and that's what Paul continues to drive home. He's taking us from the physical, and he's dealing with all those who would push some physical means of human achievement, and he's dismissing that. Actually, he's dismantling that ideology, and then he is moving over to the spiritual reality of faith alone and Christ alone.
Right, and he's going to spell that out in no uncertain terms.
No uncertain terms.
But I think it's really important here that we understand that these things, it's not that everything is thrown off. The law, as we mentioned when we did our study of the book of Galatians, the law was of one purpose, and that was to point to sin in our lives.
Right.
Bring conviction. It couldn't do anything else. It couldn't save you from sin. It couldn't cause you to turn your life around, enable you in any way. But it was important that we recognize through the law that we are lawbreakers.
Exactly.
Okay?
And to point to the sin bearer, the Messiah,
okay,
that only through him there could be reconciliation with God.
Mm-hmm. So we're going to pick up with Romans chapter 3. Verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Well, somebody could say, oh, there must be nothing. No, much, verse 2 says, much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. That's why when the scripture talks about to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, that's to whom the law came. It came to them first. But then it says God is no respecter of persons, which we find in the verses that we've read here in Romans. So it's not saying one has an advantage over the other or one is more highly elevated than the other. This was just the order in which things came.
Right. And there was certainly no racial advantage here.
Right.
He had no advantage being a Jew as opposed to anyone else where salvation was concerned. And that was always the case. While the Jew had a certain role where the Lord was concerned, the Lord had a unique relationship with the nation of Israel, mm-hmm. as opposed to all other nations. The Jew individually or any individual person had no advantage where salvation was concerned, and that's Paul's point.
And in addition, they were under greater obligation because they had what the Gentiles did not have.
Yeah.
They were privileged and benefited that way had they have taken advantage of that. Which,
well, you know, a sidebar here, Tom, where it says verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. If anybody should know what was contained in the Old Testament, the Jews should have certainly been aware of that.
Mm-hmm.
The scripture says it was committed unto them, and the Jews tell us that there was no Apocrypha
mm-hmm.
in the Old Testament. So again, when one turns to his Old Testament, in his Catholic Bible, he's going to find there was some additional books added at the Council of Trent, which really is a serious violation when the Scripture itself says don't add to nor take away from.
Mm-hmm. And then as you read through some of the apocryphal books, you can read something and say, wow, I can see, not just in your heart, but in your mind, that these are the words of God.
Yeah.
And there are some things that just go so flat, so fast, in addition to contradictions to really the canon of Scripture, the epistles, the Gospels, and so on.
Surely.
Verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Greg, this verse, let God be true and every man a liar. You know, I think about in the many years that I've counseled people, whether it be people with relationship problems, husband to wife, or whatever it might be, and I find immediately that they have ideas about God that are so far removed from the Bible, it's unbelievable. In other words, they have created God in their own mind, in their own image, in a sense, their own corrupted image, and they look to God, they have a bitterness toward God, or God didn't do this, or whatever it might be, that this verse really comes to mind at that time. Let God be true, but every man a liar. That's what we do when we have erroneous ideas. That may be a minimal aspect of it, but it certainly applies that when we have wrong ideas about God, when we create God in our own mind, in our own imagination, we really, you know, are lying about God.
Well, I think that was Paul's point in chapter one, talking about we basically reinvent God, and we make him according to the image of the creature, and we take away really what he is, and we redefine him. And I think Paul here is giving us an argument from faithfulness. He's saying, wait a minute, it's God who is faithful, not you and I. We're always dropping the ball, but it's God who doesn't change, and it's God who saves. It's God who is overcome, because we certainly cannot. And whether it's the Jew, whether it's Gentile, whether it's Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, whoever, we all continue to fall short. And that's the point that he's building to, that there is no clause, there's no sort of loophole here where we can say, well, wait a minute, I was faithful, so therefore I was unaware of all these rules, but I should be justified anyway. Mm-hmm. No one can say that, because the only one who's faithful is the Lord. So he says, let every man be found a liar, because only God is true.
Right. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we have been slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just.
Well, Paul is brilliant here, because he's demonstrating the illogic of some people's reasoning. If we are demonstrating the righteousness of God through our lying, through our unrighteousness, through our sin, as he points out in verse 7, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? In other words, if I'm doing God's will, or if I'm being like God by being a sinner, then why am I judged for being so? And it's just ridiculous logic, but yet again, in the minds of men, and Paul makes that point in verse 5, he says, but if our unrighteousness command the righteousness of God, what shall I say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? He says, I speak as a man. God forbid. In other words, Paul plainly is demonstrating that no one is going to escape his indictment that's coming in a couple of verses. There are no loopholes. There's no way out of this. No one can stand before God in and of themselves and say, yes, I qualify for eternal life. I have earned it, I merit it, because I'm a Jew, because I'm a Gentile, because I'm a Catholic, because I do this or I do that. No one can do it, because it can only become apparent, or it can only become clear, when divine righteousness is there, and we certainly don't have that.
Right. But God has solved that problem for us, hasn't
Absolutely.
He? He sent his Son to pay the penalty that we could not pay. We can suffer it out. We can be separated from him for eternity. Or we can turn to him who has provided this free gift of eternal life. And how do we do it? We do it by putting our faith, putting our trust in him for the salvation that only he could provide. My encouragement to our listeners, we've been going through some of the scriptures. Search the scriptures yourself. God lays out salvation for us, and all we have to do is receive it as a free gift.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Greg address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
This listener writes, what can you tell me about the Catholic priesthood, especially the lack of biblical support for it? Greg, there have been a lot of issues related to the scandals going on within the Catholic Church. Even in our local community, we're sort of setting precedent. This is a diocese of, it can't be more than a couple hundred thousand. I doubt it's that. It may not even be over 100,000, and it covers most of the state of Oregon. Yet this diocese is being sued for $60 million.
Wow.
Unbelievable. And they were trying, and the controversy is they were, the bishop was trying to spread the money among the different parishes to keep them from going bankrupt. But let's get back to this question. What about the Catholic priesthood? What's the biblical support for it?
Well, the answer is there is none. And I've been saying that for years, that there is absolutely no biblical support for a sacrificing, mediating priesthood. And in numerous discussions and dialogues, even debates about the issue, they have no answers.
But
no answers whatsoever. There is no sacrificing, mediating priesthood to be found anywhere in the New Testament. You don't find Paul or Peter sacrificing a mass. You don't find the sacrament of holy orders anywhere. You don't find Christ empowering, sacrificing, mediating priest. It's just not to be found. It's completely absent. And you don't find that in the first 100 years of church history. It's just not to be found.
So, Greg, how did it develop then? Do you have any idea?
Yes, surely. Obviously, in the New Testament, there are two ordinances. One is water baptism, and one is the Lord's Supper. Catholic probably would want to call that communion, Holy Communion, or Holy Eucharist. The word Eucharist is a transliteration of a Greek word that means thanksgiving. It's a thanks offering. And through the initial part of church history, that's what it was. It was a thanks offering. When believers gathered, the communion was with one another. We are the body of Christ, to give thanks unto God for the fact that Christ had come, had paid the sin debt, and now we have everlasting life. And there was a thanks offering. That's why Hebrews says where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so it wasn't an offering for sin. It was a thanks offering to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what happened is that gradually started to change a little bit, and a little bit of pagan mindset moved in, and suddenly the pastor, the overseer, was sort of referred to as the priest. And then the next thing you know, over a couple of centuries, what was a thanks offering evolved into a sin offering. And then, obviously, if you remove that down a couple more centuries later, you find people believing they have to do that to pay for their sins, which, in essence, negates the cross.
Mm-hmm.
But even leaving church history aside, if you simply looked at the New Testament, if something as important as the sacrificing, mediating priesthood, that would clearly be seen. Now, some people say, well, but doesn't Peter say we're part of a royal priesthood? And the answer is yes, and that word is a reference to a priestly fraternity in which every believer is a part of. And in that sense, we share in the priesthood of Christ, who is, present tense, our high priest.
Mm-hmm.
So certainly we have a priest. His name is Jesus Christ. His priesthood continues forever, and that's the reason Hebrews 7, 8, 9, 10 says what it says.
Mm-hmm. And certainly the idea that we're a royal priesthood, the Catholic Church doesn't apply the priesthood to men, women, even children, married men, and so on. So you can't say that's a basis for it, because everyone who is a believer in Christ partakes in that royal priesthood.
No question. No question about it. And, you know, when you said men, women, and children, it was kind of interesting, because obviously the New Testament tells us that the pastor must be a married man. It's not optional. But yet you have Rome, which is the largest quote-unquote professing Christian religion running around, who forbids all their pastors from being married.
Mm-hmm.
And someone says, well, what's wrong with that? Well, firstly, it's unbiblical. Secondly, we're told that it would develop out of a mindset brought on by seducing spirits. And then thirdly, as we opened up the Q&A session, you demonstrated the consequences of it. And the consequence is overwhelming depravity and decadence that now is clearly rampant within Catholic priesthood.
Greg, a couple of weeks ago, Jim McCarthy was on with me, and he brought up a point that I hadn't thought about before. I don't know why, but certainly as a Roman Catholic, you're a former Roman Catholic, I'm a former Roman Catholic, we were taught that it's through the sacraments, it's through the graces that you're going to live a life that is really set apart, a holy life. It's the graces help us to live a Christ-like life. Isn't that true?
Right.
Now, who partakes of the sacraments and has opportunities for the graces more than a Roman Catholic priest?
No one.
Why, then, are we having this scandal that's not just in pockets here and there, but it's overwhelming, endemic?
Yeah.
To the priesthood. How can that be? How can you have these men having the graces that are so available to them, and they participate in it far more than any layperson within the Catholic Church, yet you have those results?
Well, obviously, then the graces in which they have the ability to partake in are not the graces of God. And then, moreover, as I said, the prophecy, if you will, talking about in the latter days, people would be victims of doctrines of demons and seducing spirits, forbidding people to marry, forbidding pastors to marry. And that's exactly what we found. Now, does that negate the priesthood? No, the priesthood's negated in and of itself because there is no sacrificing, mediating priesthood. Mm-hmm. But since it developed by Rome, Rome has created this thing, look what it's turned into. And obviously Roman Catholic priests were not always forced to be celibate. And someone says, well, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't teach forced celibacy, that these guys do that by choice. Well, yes and no. If you want to be a Catholic priest, you have to take a vow of celibacy. So it's forced. It is obligatory. If you want to be a priest, you have to be celibate.
Mm-hmm.
So it is forced celibacy. But it wasn't always that way. And when it wasn't, decadence still abounded. Why? Fourth Lateran Council and other councils talked about the Pope's house being referred to as a brothel because there was so much immorality going on there. Why? Because exactly what Paul talked about. They would be victims of something. Why? Because there's no biblical basis for what they're doing.
Mm-hmm.
There's no biblical basis there at all. And as a result, we find what abounds? Sin abounds in that institution.
Right. Greg, what about the argument that there are terms that must refer to the Catholic priesthood? For example, presbyteros, which is, I believe, in Paul's pastoral epistles. What about those?
Well, presbyteros means elder. It can never mean priest. And the argument is hierus means priest. There's a different word for it.
Mm-hmm.
But yet people will say, well, but it's Luther's German. There was no Germanic language like Luther spoke at the time of Christ. All these are just straw man arguments to try to bolster up. It's the same thing you get from a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. They have these anachronisms that they try to justify, and they do so by whatever means possible. But I challenge anyone, read the New Testament and show me where anybody's performing a mass, celebrating a mass, hearing confession. Show me where any believer is referred to as a priest in a sense of a sacrificing, mediating priest. I'd love to see it. I've been looking for years and can't find it.
You know, one of the startling, because of its obviousness, examples that I remember, somebody talked about a person who found a Bible. They lived way, just far away from everybody else, was isolated and so on, but just read that Bible every day, through the Bible, came to know the Lord, accepted the free gift of salvation. You find the scriptures, the gospel, received the gospel. And then he came upon civilization, and he wanted to hang out with some Christians because he read in the scriptures that, yeah, this is what we're to do. So he goes to a Catholic church. And he walks into the church, he sits down in the first pew, and the Mass begins. And he keeps looking through his Bible to figure out what this is that is taking place before his eyes, and he can't find it in the Scriptures. Well, you can't. You just can't.
You're right.
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. And now, to tell you more about Reaching Catholics for Christ, here's Tom McMahon.
The primary mission of Reaching Catholics for Christ is to support former Catholics and other believers in their endeavor to personally minister the biblical gospel to their Catholic loved ones, friends, and acquaintances. Our hope, prayer, and encouragement is that all who call themselves Christians will take to heart the words of Jesus. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. Gary?
We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 2703. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in. And we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.